Let me ask you a question. I always like starting off with a question. It makes it easier for me. Has anybody been to Washington, D.C. before? Raise your hand. Now, I know you have. But when you were in Maryland, you didn't go to Washington? You did? Okay. Did you go to any of the museums?
Yes.
Okay. All right. Smithsonian Museum?
Yes.
Awesome. Which one did you go to?
Natural.
I went to the same one when I was 13.
And
I saw the Hope Diamond. They still have that there?
Airplane.
Okay. All right. Well, that's actually the National Air Space Museum is actually what I'm going to lead into here on the sermon. So we're going to be covering today John chapter 3. All right? Verses 1:18. Now, when I was much younger, in 1977, my father came back from a business trip in Washington, D.C., and he went to the Smithsonian National Air and Space Museum. And my dad had watched a short 15-minute digital animated film, and he was just completely wowed at it because, I mean, there was nothing like it before. I mean, I had a computer class when I was in high school. We had a black screen and green font.
Right.
And that was it. So, you know, looking back from today, 2025, it was very simplistic. The short film was created by NASA on the Voyager's trajectory path across the solar system, and it helped visualize Voyager's long journey through space. A little fact for your launch, Voyager was launched September 5th, 1977. The Voyager didn't leave our solar system until August 25th, 2012.
Huh.
That's 35 years it took to get outside of our solar system.
Wow.
It traveled 38,210 miles an hour, and the mission lasted 47 years, 4 months, and 13 days.
Wow.
So just imagine with me for a second. I mean, say you're a rocket enthusiast, and you're floating in space and waiting for the Voyager 1 to get to the closest point to you, like in the foreground where you can almost reach it, an arm's length. I mean, you would be excited. You've been waiting for a long time. I mean, you would cherish this moment. If there were other, say, enthusiasts there floating in space with you on a space platform, you'd all be saying, look, there's the Voyager. It's the Voyager. Now, I think being a Christian means many times, you know, you're looking things in a spiritual context. And I think on occasions of this short film of the Voyagers traveling through space, kind of as a metaphor, whenever I read the Bible all the way through, from beginning to end. Now, you read, you know, with each book, you read the Bible all the way through, and with each book, you're enjoying God speaking to you with each turning page, and you're learning and you're remembering the names you have completely forgotten,
right,
and stories that you have forgotten, and you were waiting patiently for this certain event to unfold, and certain verses that you have been waiting for with anticipation, scriptures that you kind of look forward to reading, you know, words that inspire you. In some verses, this may encapsulate and summarize the big questions of life that give you hope or reveal something about God's character. And one day after you're waiting for a long time, the word arrives in the flesh.
Yes.
You made it through the Old Testament, Leviticus, all those books.
Woo-hoo.
You know, and all those hours of reading, and now he, Jesus, the Messiah, has finally arrived as your schedule says, right? And the God-man is there, like right before you. And you're like, I made it to him. So this afternoon we'll be reading and we'll be learning about the verses in John chapter 3. And this is where God's word arrives in the flesh for this one Pharisee, Nicodemus, a respected religious man in his community. A moment in time that has been recorded that leads to his conversion, a progression that all believers have experienced. So I'm going to start with chapter 3, verse 1. Look at 3. Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God. For no one can perform the signs that you're doing if God is not with him." Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." "How can someone be born when they're old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely they cannot enter the second time into the mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, 'You must be born again.' You know, the wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear a sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are an Israel teacher," said Jesus, "and you don't understand these things? Very truly I tell you, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen. But still the people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man will be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." And these are God's words, aren't they? Mm-hmm. Now we're going to talk about Nicodemus just for a minute and in his background. And who was Nicodemus? Well, Nicodemus is not mentioned anywhere else in the Bible outside the Gospel of John. John mentions him just a couple times, and this first time is that he appears, this is the first time that he appears outside, John mentions him a couple of times. This is the first time that he appears, and again, outside the gospel, he is not mentioned anywhere else. You know, Nicodemus is a Jew, and he, with a Greek name. His name, Nicodemus, is from two Greek words, Nikai, or we pronounce it Nike. Nikai means victory, and demos means people. It means people. So his name, Nicodemus, means the victory of the people. So on one side of the table, if you remember the Chosen, there, you got one side of the table, you have victory of the people, and the other side, you have Jesus. In Hebrew, it means the Lord is salvation. So you have Mr. Lord Salvation on one side of the table, talking to Mr. Victory of the people on the other side of the table. But Nicodemus is a Jew with a Greek name, and he tells us that in verse 1, he is a Pharisee. So the Hebrew word for Pharisee is perishi. Perishi. Perishi means separated one. This is how they lived. The Pharisees were a Jewish religious sect that they prided themselves on separating from anything or anyone that might potentially contaminate them. They were strict separatists. They lived their lives separate from people or things that might have the potential of contaminating them spiritually or physically, because they were strict in holy living for God. Now, a lot of it was hypocritical, but nevertheless, they were strict about it. And they were so strict about not wanting to contaminate their thoughts or mind, they would look away, they would shield their eyes when an attractive woman was walking down the street. You know, they would shield their eyes. And occasionally, you have a Pharisee who would plow head first into a marble column and injure themselves. You can Google it. They would call themselves bleeding Pharisees. those bumps on their bruises on that they got, they treated them as a badge of honor. People would see, like, you know, big bumps on the Pharisee's head, and they would say, now that's a spiritual Pharisee. Mm-hmm. It was really ridiculously fake, but it was something they pride themselves in. They believed, the Pharisees believed, that the traditions and oral laws passed down by the ancient rabbis that was eventually recorded in the book called Mishnah, and Jesus would rebuke the Pharisees for this. In Mark 7, verse 8, would say, you have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to human traditions. It also tells us that Nicodemus, in verse 1, that he was a ruler of the Jews, which means that he belonged to the Sanhedrin, part of the Jewish ruling council that's made up of 70, you know, men, plus you have the high priest, and that makes it 71. Jesus tells us something about Nicodemus also. And now if you glance in verse 10, Jesus calls Nicodemus the teacher of Israel. The direct article, the, meaning he was not just your ordinary scholar. He was the teacher. He was known among theological circles as the preeminent among scholars and teachers of the day. Now, not every Pharisee was a teacher, but Nicodemus was a Pharisee, a member of the Sanhedrin, and he was the master teacher in Israel at the time. And because he was so educated and such a great teacher, I mean, he was a guy of really high intelligence. You know, let me tell you, you could notice the difference. You could notice a person who is really smart, or a woman for that matter. Someone who is smart is someone who admits they have a lot to learn. You know, we've all met people that think they have it all figured out. Those people are not as smart as they believe they are. You know, their self-perception is a little bit skewed because of this, their arrogance.
Right.
You know, Nicodemus really shows his wisdom here, and most importantly, his humility here, because he realizes that he doesn't know everything, and he needs to seek out Jesus. So the story tells us here that he seeks out Jesus at night, and I'll just say it. Nick at night. This is what we have here. We have Nick at night. No, Nick at night.
Yeah.
Okay. And what we're going to do here is that the conversation with Jesus is a progression that Nicodemus has of events that lead to a spiritual birth. And I'm going to share four with you with Nicodemus. And he comes into contact at that moment. Moment in space, a moment in time with Jesus. And we will all see how the progression will lead eventually to Nicodemus' conversion. So the first progression of the four is confusion. Confusion. So confusion starts with Nicodemus as being confused. Mm-hmm. And then he gets curious, and then he gets some conviction, and then there's a conversion that happens. And that's the way the story goes. And I think that's the way spiritual birth happens for every single one of us here.
Amen.
You know, what we see here is basically an outline of how all of us come eventually to a place, if you choose, to conversion, to be spiritually born. So we're going to start with confusion. Number one, this is where Nicodemus is. Where he was. Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night, and the implication is that Nicodemus, he comes under the cloak of darkness. Okay? The cloak of darkness. And why at night? He is a man of social standing. You don't get the part of a Sanhedrin, and you're not known as a teacher of Israel unless you have, some social standing. And he's not comfortable yet being a Christ follower because he is not yet there himself. But even exploring the idea of just seeking Jesus would potentially lose his position, lose his respect among the leadership community. There's a lot of people who are actually really the same, or at the same confused place. A lot of people don't really want to fully engage in a relationship with Jesus because what it might do to ruin the reputation, or what it might do to jeopardize their relationship with their friend, or perhaps even their spouse, or maybe even their job. There's a lot of people who are very much like Nicodemus. And you might see perhaps some similarities here in the conversation in this chapter. He comes to Jesus, you know, first, and he's a bit confused here, and Jesus was a controversial figure, and the leadership of the Jews at that time, the Sanhedrin, they didn't believe that Jesus was the Son of God. You know, they did not believe that Jesus was God in the flesh. And he says here in verse 3, look, he says it respectfully. He says, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if they were not with him." And so Nicodemus, he's trying to reconcile this confusion, you know? On one hand, he's got his Sanhedrin associates, who clearly reject Jesus as the Messiah. On the other hand, because he's an educated man, he can see that Jesus does, and he hear it in how Jesus teaches. And he says, undeniably, right, you are from God. Hands down, you are from God. What you teach, this must be inspired by God. How you do these signs, these miracles, these wonders, it must be a God thing, yeah, you know? Yeah. So he's trying to reconcile this. And he approaches Jesus with some confusion. He does believe that Jesus is a good teacher, and he does believe that Jesus has performed some miracles, but how many of you understand that is not enough? There's a lot of people in this world who believe those two things. There are Muslims who believe that Jesus was a good teacher,
yeah,
and performed some miracles. You know, over the years, I got in a few conversations with Jehovah's Witnesses who believe Jesus was a good teacher and performed some miracles. I worked with Mormons who believe the same thing.
Yep.
You know, there are some Jews in Jerusalem right now who will tell you, yeah, I believe that Jesus was a teacher and he performed some miracles. But that's where a lot of people stop short.
Right.
And if you stop short of understanding exactly who Jesus was and is, you know, if you understand just those two things, yeah, he was a historical figure. He was a good teacher and performed some good miracles, but you will never understand spiritual birth. You will never experience what it means to be born again. The very thing that Jesus is trying to help Nicodemus to understand. There was a time we were all confused about the identity of Jesus until by faith we accepted him for who he said he was. Get it?
Yeah.
You know, every single one of us had this preconceived narrative of who Jesus is based on, like whatever, how we were raised, what the culture says, the media that we consumed that influenced us, even the churches that we grew up in. All of us come with some kind of confusion, baggage that we must unpack and realize, okay, this is what Jesus says. Do I accept him for who he says he is? And let me tell you what Jesus says about himself. I want to know. If you glance now further, in verses 16, he talks about briefly himself. If you notice here in verses 12 and 16, he says, verse 12, "I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one that came from heaven, the Son of Man. Now, Jesus is saying that I'm going to tell you some spiritual things. I hope you can grasp this, okay? Are you ready? I've come from heaven. I'm not just some teacher who has been born in, like, in a natural way. Like, I have come from heaven. And verse 14 says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes me have eternal life in him. Oh, no, by the way, he's saying, I'm not just a decent teacher, someone who for kicks performs miracles. If you believe in me, I offer you eternal life. And in verse 6, of course, he says, this is the moment that humanity has been waiting for now on the celestial space station that we're floating on. Verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Now, the NIV version says, he gave his one and only Son. Many Bible versions, the translations will use the word begotten. And it can sound like a natural birth, but in the Greek, original Greek language, it's the word mean monogenes. Monogenes literally means the one that is only one of a kind. And Jesus is using a specific term that means that it is no one else like him who came from heaven who offers eternal life. You know, the sum total of his ministry is because he is God in the flesh who came to save the world. He's more than just a good teacher who performs, you know, some miracles. He is the Savior of the world for all who believe. So if you only believe that Jesus was just a good teacher and performed some, you know, like good miracles, you're just as confused as Nicodemus. We need to get to a place where we accept he was much more than that. And when Nicodemus makes his observation about, well, surely God must be with you because you're amazing, you do these amazing things, and God must be with you because you perform these miracles, Jesus uses these what Nicodemus evokes, the name of God, to basically say, now this is Jesus here, well, let's go ahead and talk about God. Let's talk about the kingdom. Let's talk about the kingdom of God. Because Nicodemus, I want you to understand that since you say, I'm a teacher who must have come from God, and the miracles I perform must be from God, you will not see God because you will not enter the kingdom of God unless you are born again. And it's like, hey, here's this head teacher here. He's like, whoa. Now, Jesus just opened up the subject of spiritual birth. And Nicodemus is going to reply with number two, some curiosity. Okay, he's curious. You know, some of the questions here verse 4, how can someone be born when they are old? Nicodemus asked, surely they cannot enter the second time into the mother's womb to be born. Well, let's see what Nicodemus is doing. See, he's thinking about physical birth because that's like all he knows. What do you mean? How can you go back into your into your mother and be born again? That's what he's thinking. This doesn't make sense. Nicodemus is an intellectual, and intellectuals can be, you know, a bit clueless, but he is curious. He is thinking physical birth, and Jesus is talking about spiritual birth, and Jesus explains it here in verse 5. Jesus answers, very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at what I'm saying. You must be born again. You know, a physical birth is when a woman, her water breaks, and a baby's born. That is true. And throughout history of birthing, you know, from what I've read and from what I've witnessed personally, women need or at least prefer assistance, right? Some expertise when they're giving birth. Now, when Christopher was born, he was 10 pounds. All right, 6 ounces. I looked it up for people outside of the United States. That's 4 kilos, 4.8 kilos. He was born, okay? The physician that had delivered Christopher was retiring that year after 35 years of delivering babies. And the doctor said that he doesn't remember delivering a baby as large as Christopher. Yeah. And Christopher needed to be delivered by C-section. And the operating room was a beehive of activity, except for me. I did my best to kind of stay out of the way. You know, watching a team of physicians and working together in unison was like witnessing like kind of like a symphony orchestra. It seems like it was amazing how they were working together like that. And Julia was, say, she was the participant. I was a bystander, and the doctors and the nurses and the anesthesiologists performed the work to bring Christopher into the world. And it was amazing. It was a miracle. The doctor and the medical staff did the work to bring Christopher into the world. This is a physical birth. Okay? But I use this kind of story as a metaphor for spiritual birth. Now, if you look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, it says, "For he rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves." Now this is spiritual birth. You must be born in water and of spirit. It's part of the progression. There must be a spiritual regeneration there. There needs to be a second birth. God does the work to bring a new life into this world. In Titus, chapter 3, verse 5, it says, "He saved us, not because of the righteous thing we've done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing and birth of the renewing of the Holy Spirit." And so, at this moment of the conversation, Jesus anticipates. You know, he anticipates that Nicodemus is going to have some questions. And tell you... And here is what he realizes. He is wondering. He says, "Okay, how can you tell if somebody's been spiritually born? Physical birth is obvious. You can see it. You can see physical birth. How can you see spiritual birth? Not everyone has a certificate of baptism such as me. See? I approved. I was baptized."
Oh,
all right?
Okay.
You notice that scripture there, right there. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come." You know, I had a spiritual regeneration transformation birth. And it happened on June 1997. And now Jesus anticipates the question. And so he says here in verse 7, he says, "You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." So Jesus uses this analogy. He says, okay, look, yeah, we can all see physical birth. Can't see spiritual birth. You want to know why? I'll tell you why. "The things of the Spirit are not visible, not unless God reveals the things of the Spirit in a visible way." So, spiritual conversion, to have spiritual birth, is not visible because Jesus says, you know, neither is the wind. And you can see what happens when the wind, you can't see what happens when the wind has impact on. You can't see the wind, but what happens, well, you can't see the wind, but that is true for a spiritual birth. You may not be able to see a spiritual birth, but you can feel and know when it happens, just like you can feel the wind. When Jesus impacts the human heart, then there's noticeable changes. You can see it. And the people close to you can see the impact of your life. The spiritual birth. So Nicodemus asked a follow-up question. He still he's part of that curiosity here in verse 9. I mean, he goes, how can this be? Nicodemus asks. So now, Jesus takes a moment to basically admonish this guy. He says, you look in verse 10, he says, you are Israel's teacher, said Jesus, and you do not know, you do not understand these things. You are the teacher of Israel, and you do not know what I'm talking about. That must really, I would think, really have bruised Nicodemus' ego a little bit. Mm-hmm. Now in verse 11, I'm going to read from the King James Version. It says, most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. So verse 11 of the King James Version, you notice that the pronouns are capitalized. Now Jesus is talking about the plurality of the Godhead. One God who reveals himself in persons, the God of the Father, God of the Son, the God of the Holy Spirit. And then he continues here in verse 12. I have spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have life in him. So Jesus makes a remarkable statement here of comparison. He draws a story from the Old Testament, from Numbers chapter 21, and the Israelites were making their wanderings, you know, from Egypt, about 400 years, and of slavery towards, you know, they're going to the Promised Land, and in the process of this journey, they started complaining. They started whining, and started constantly criticizing Moses and getting upset with God. And God said, you know, like, enough already. So God sends down these venomous snakes all throughout the Israelites, and out of desperation, they start crying, you know, out to God. And they ask Moses to plead to God, you know, on their behalf. In Numbers 21, verse 7 and 9, it says, the people came to Moses and said, we sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us. So Moses prayed before the people. The Lord said to Moses, make a snake and put it up on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at and live. So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by the snake and looked at the bronze snake, they lived. So there's a picture behind me. That is actually that's War Memorial there, of Mount Nebo. That's where Moses, who could only see from distance the Promised Land, yes, we know Moses never made it into the Promised Land. Now, this request from God, you know, it seemed like, you know, a little bizarre, but it was God's gracious, say, provision for the people who were dying from the venomous snakes. And here is what he said to Moses. I want you to take these serpents that are killing people. I want you to make one out of the bronze. And I want you to wrap it up in a pole. And I want you to hold the pole up. Now, God could have easily taken the venomous snakes away, you know, with his mighty hand and just shooing them away. Instead, what he said, when they are bitten, the remedy for what was killing them, if they looked at a serpent on a pole, then they will not die. And God had grace on them. And we can see now how Jesus, he uses the scripture for understanding and insight. He was pointing ultimately to our Savior. And Jesus was explaining what he would do for us. You see, the serpent was a reminder of the people's their sin. You know, the bronze is in the Bible a medal of judgment. Mm-hmm. The pole was a picture of the cross. And Jesus then takes a story and he says, just as Moses lifted up the serpent on the pole, so the Israelites will not die, so the Son of Man will be lifted up, and everyone who believes in him will be saved. God's gracious remedy for what's killing the human condition or sinful condition, there's only one remedy for it. You know, you have to look at Jesus on the cross and your sins will be forgiven. You will not die for your sins. Now, we will die physically, but you will not be condemned. There is no condemnation when you believe in Christ Jesus. You know, that is what Jesus said in verse 16. He says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." So there's only one remedy. Can you imagine people are in the wilderness back then in the book of Numbers and they say, I really don't like this whole serpent staff thing. You know, I'm not going to buy into this. And it's like, okay, then you're going to die.
Right.
You know, like there's no other remedy, but God in his gracious provision says, but if you look at this, you're going to be saved. You know, that's the same with us. If we look to Jesus on the cross, our sins will be forgiven. We can put our faith and trust in him. He took on the punishment for us. It's not like, you know, it's not like Jesus is a serpent, but the serpent was a reminder of our sin. Jesus took on our sin, was lifted up on a cross so that all who believe in him, who receive him, might be saved. That's spiritual birth. I mean, that's spiritual birth. And so the people of Israel came under conviction when they looked at the serpent on the pole. You know, it's necessary for us coming to Jesus. We must come under conviction, you know, of our sin, realizing that our Savior, turning to him, putting our faith in him, accepting God for forgiveness for our sins, and receiving Jesus as our Savior leads to the last, which is conversion. This is where Jesus says probably one of the most well-known verses in his ministry in John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. When we accept Jesus as Lord and Savior, he changes us from the inside. And we have conversion. We have a conversion experience and we are born again. And this is spiritual birth. Now, I will close with this. It doesn't explicitly say that Nicodemus was received and he was converted.
Right.
But, you know, if you remember Zacchaeus, the tax collector, I believe we are going to see Nicodemus in heaven. And I'll tell you why. Because the last time you read about Nicodemus is at the end of John's Gospel in chapter 19, Nicodemus, along with Joseph of Arimathea, requested the body of Jesus off the cross. And Jesus has died, and they might give Jesus a proper burial. And in John chapter 19, verses 39 to 40, this is the last mention of Nicodemus in the Bible. Verse 39 in chapter 19, he was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds, taking Jesus' body. The two of them wrapped it with the spices and strips of linen. This was in accordance with the Jewish burial custom. You see, you are not going to help, you know, take a body off a cross and wrap it up with spices and give Jesus a proper burial unless, you know, you loved him. Unless you were surrendered to your life to him. Then everyone else when everybody else has abandoned Jesus, including his disciples. There was Joseph of Arimathea, and Nicodemus giving Jesus a proper burial. And I think you will see Nicodemus again in heaven. Now, the bigger question is, will you be there?
Right.
I am sure you will. God be glorified.
Amen.